So a couple of months ago, when Tim was preparing this short series on Jesus' second return, he said he'd go away and he'd sort out the passages and the topics and the speakers. And then one day he emailed it out who was doing what. And I looked down the list and we had, well, he had the promise of Jesus' return. Oh, great. And then my colleague Warwick had the comfort of his return, Jesus' return. Oh, fantastic. Then the visiting speaker last week had the blessings of his return. And we learned about the new heavens and the new earth and about the fantastic life that awaits us who belong to Jesus. And I look down the list and then I get the dangers of his return. Basically a passage about eternal punishment and hell. Thanks, Tim. But actually, it's important for us to look at this. If you look through your Bible, you will discover that Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else in the whole of Scripture. And this morning, as we think about this, and as I speak about hell, I don't do so with a triumphant attitude of, yeah, they're going to get it. I actually come to it with tears in my heart, thinking about the realities of what life is going to be like for those who are shut out from Jesus' glorious presence. Whenever the scriptures talk about the reality of eternal punishment, it's always done in a way that is a loving warning. Imagine for a moment that you're with me and we're at the seaside and we're taking a stroll along the beach together and we come across a sign a bit like this one. No wading, no swimming, dangerous currents. It might even say on danger of death. And we see this sign, and then what do? Straight away, you start to strip off. You say, yeah, I've got my swimming things underneath. I thought, you know, we'd go for a quick dip. And I say to you, what are you doing? Have you not read that sign? You know, do you not fear for your life doing this? No, they always put those signs there. You know, it's just, they just want to stop people having their fun. Nothing will happen. And you carry on stripping off into your swimming clothes. And I say to you, don't be so stupid. You've got to listen to the warning. It's there for your good. It's a bit like that when we consider what the scriptures teach about hell and about everlasting punishment. It's always a loving warning. A loving warning to respond to. What are the specific contexts that these verses are given into? These aren't just abstract verses talking about the eternal punishment that will come when Jesus returns. It's always spoken into a particular situation for particular people. And so if you look at verse 4, you'll see that the Christians in Thessalonica were experiencing really difficult persecution. Paul said to them, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. We think some of those persecutions for the Thessalonians were physical. Some of them were being killed for belonging to Jesus. Certainly all of them were being mistreated and being shut out from certain jobs and positions in society because they said Jesus was Lord and not Caesar was Lord. Now, our context obviously is not so severe, although it is for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, even as I speak. But are we treated differently? Perhaps we are increasingly being shut out from certain jobs and roles in society because we own the name of Jesus. Perhaps you read of the registrar who was forced out of her job earlier this year because by conscience she couldn't carry out some aspects of the role now. We know from our own church family the difficulties of becoming a doctors through being a Christian. And we definitely live, don't we, in a culture where Jesus is generally, if he's not ignored, he's mocked and abused. And sometimes when we're living in these sort of situations, we can begin to ask questions and have doubts. How long will this carry on for? Why is it going to be like this? Will God's justice ever be seen to be done? And so Paul writes to them these words, both to be a warning, but also to be a comfort. A warning if you're not trusting in Jesus, if he's not that treasure of your life, but also a comfort if he is, because he is coming again for you. So what I want us to do this morning is two things. I want us to look at the, if you like, the nuts and the bolts of what these verses teach, the when, the who, the what of this eternal punishment that Jesus will bring. But secondly, and more importantly, the implications, the so what. How is this meant to make a difference in our lives now? So let's start off with the nuts and the bolts and actually get our heads around what these verses say and what they don't say. They tell us that Jesus is coming as judge. When he returns, he will be God's appointed judge, and he will judge with total justice. Look at verse 6 into the first half of verse 7. God is just, and he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. He is just, and he's going to bring about God's perfect justice. It's interesting, isn't it, that it's probably a universal experience for every human being that we long for justice. When we're treated unfairly, we burn with that injustice and want it to be put right. Perhaps when we read things in the newspapers or we see things happening on television news programs, we see maybe a terrible crime committed. What happens within us? We long for the culprit to be caught, to be found guilty, and to be punished. And when that doesn't happen, often we feel that sense of injustice, outcries when sentences don't seem to match the crimes that have been committed. I remember watching on the news earlier this year, a woman who'd lost her son through someone else's dangerous driving. And it had gone to court, and the driver had been found guilty, which obviously she was relieved about, but he was given 18 months in prison. And she just felt that was unfair. That's not just. He's taken away a life and he's just got 18 months. So it's a bit of a universal experience, that longing for justice to be done and to be seen to be done. And that's because we're made in God's image. God is just. So Jesus coming back as judge is actually good news, because unlike our human justice system, which sometimes is flawed, makes mistakes, convicts wrong people and doesn't punish people in the way that is just and fair and right. No, God is totally just. Jesus' judgment will be perfect because he alone knows the big picture. He sees into everyone's hearts. He doesn't just see the outward things that people do and say. He knows the motivations of our hearts. He alone is in a position to bring that total justice. And so imagine for a moment that you're one of these Thessalonian believers, really under the cosh for belonging to Jesus. Imagine you hearing these words: God will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Imagine the hope that they must have felt, the strength that that must have given them to keep on going, living for Jesus, even in the midst of the persecution they were feeling, experiencing. But they probably had questions. So Paul explains a bit more. First of all, he starts off with the when. When's this all going to happen? Look at the second half of verse 7, where it helpfully says, "This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels." So this justice and the punishment we'll think about in a minute will come when Jesus is revealed. And that word revealed there is the word you might have heard of, apocalyptic, where we get the word apocalyptic from. It's basically, it means a revealing what is hidden now. So when Jesus comes back, it's like the curtains of heaven will be peeled back and we will see the spiritual reality that is always there, but perhaps is hidden from our sight now. Jesus is the king and ruler of the whole cosmos now, but he will be revealed to all as that supreme ruler when he returns. And do you notice what this verse says? That when he comes, he'll come with something, or two things. Firstly, blazing fire. And throughout Scripture, whenever that imagery of a blazing fire is used, it always stands for God's judgment and purging of sin, God's dealing with rebellion against him. For example, the end of Isaiah, we have a chapter where we get a picture of the new heavens and new earth, which we looked at last week, but we also see the side of Jesus' return. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment on all people, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Whenever the scriptures talk about that sort of fire, it's a picture of God's just judgment come to burn up and deal with all sin and rebellion. But not just that, this verse tells us that he comes also with powerful angels. A reminder that when Jesus returns, everything and everyone that sets itself up against him will be defeated. You see, it's one thing for Jesus to promise this judgment and say he's coming to do it, but unless he's got the power to actually deliver, his words and his promise is empty and meaningless. It's a bit like this. Imagine this week you're at Park Farm and there's an armed robbery at one of the banks. Actually, are there any banks at Park Farm anymore? They all seem to be closing at a rate of knots. But, you know, imagine a bank somewhere in Derby, okay? And they ring the police, and the police say, yes, that's fine. They're going to track the armed robbers on CCTV cameras. They can chase them. They know which car they're in. And then they just send two unarmed police officers to try and do that. You'd think, that's not going to work. They're not going to actually do what they said they're going to do. They're not actually going to be able to catch the culprits. But it'd be a different matter if they sent 200 armed police officers to capture those armed robbers, wouldn't it? When Jesus comes again, he will have the power to do what he promises, because he'll be coming with God's powerful angels. He'll be totally able to carry out true justice and punish all rebellion when he is revealed. And who will be on the receiving end of this judgment? Well, let's read verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I can't think of a more sobering verse in the whole of the New Testament. You see, in God's eyes, there's only two categories of people. There's those who know God because they obey the gospel of Jesus. And then there are those who don't know God because they don't obey the gospel of Jesus. There's no in-betweeners. There's no neutrals. There's no people sitting on the fence. Because you come to know God personally only through Jesus. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And this gospel of Jesus that defines people, your response to it, into one of these two groups, this gospel of Jesus is this wonderful good news, this message that Jesus is God's Son who came to earth to live as one of us, who came supremely to take on himself the punishment for our rebellion against God. Supremely, as he dies on that cross, he bears your rebellion, your sin, your turning your back on God and living for yourself. He takes it on himself. And then 3 days later, he rises again, breaking the curse of death that is caused by our sin. If you like, this gospel that defines which group of you belong to is the message that Jesus experienced hell on behalf of all those who put their trust in him, so that we don't have to experience hell. Notice that this verse doesn't say those who believe the gospel. It's not just talking about intellectual assent alone, but obey, because obeying means you actually respond to this good news. Not just say, yeah, that's a nice message, but you respond to it in the way that God says, which means turning from living for yourself, which we call sin, and instead turning to him and now living to please him, which actually we discover is true, fulfilling life. And of course, that's an ongoing process. We don't just do that once. If you're like me, I have to do it most days. So two groups of people. How sobering. We'll think a bit more about that in a moment. Because Paul then goes on to say how they will be punished. Look at verse 9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Being shut out, being excluded from Jesus' glorious presence is to experience an everlasting destruction. Or some verses translate that word, everlasting ruin. It's not talking about a final destruction that means you will cease to exist, what's sometimes called annihilation. But it's talking about being shut out forever from all that is good in life, because everything that is good in life actually has its source in God. So to be shut out from him means to lose anything that is good, anything that is worth living for. Shut out from Jesus' glorious presence actually means losing everything, left with nothing worth living for. No friends, no love, no joy, no peace of heart, no rest. I can't bear to think, actually, what an existence like that would be like. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of being shut out of from something wonderful. Imagine maybe queuing up for a concert that you've been looking forward to for years. You know, it's your most favourite band. You think they're the greatest band forever. You can be thinking of who that would be for you. For me, it'd be some obscure 1980s pop act. But and you're in the queue to go in, and everyone's excited. There's a hubbub. There's an excitement. We're going to go in. We're actually going to get to see them, be with them, and hear them. And then when you get to the front of the row, the person on the door says, "No, you can't go in." And you have to watch everybody else filing in their excited states, and then the doors are shut and you're left out. You can't join in. It hurts us deeply, doesn't it, to be shut out, to be excluded. I'm the youngest of three in my family, and my siblings are quite a bit older than me. And so as a child, I often experienced this, and I hated it with every fiber of my being. When I was excluded from what they were going to do, which sounded really exciting and fun and good, because I was too young and I had to go to bed. And I hated it. I used to cry my eyes out. I wasn't allowed to do it. It's not fair. I'm being excluded. How much more will those feelings be when we imagine what it will be like to be shut out of Jesus' glorious presence forever and ever, with no hope of that ever changing? That is what hell is. And it should fill us, actually, with a dread. It should cause us to have tears when we think about it, because it is that awful. Particularly when we contrast it to the fate of the other group of people in Paul's message here. Those who do know God because they have obeyed the gospel of Jesus. Look at verse 10. So they'll be shut out on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at amongst all those who've believed. And this includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. What a contrast. That day when Jesus comes, and those who don't know God because they haven't trusted in Jesus will be shut out. But for those who do know him, Jesus will be glorified in us. In us. Do you notice that word there? Because we'll be with him. We'll see him in his glory forever. What does this verse say? We'll marvel. We'll be filled with awe and joy. I want to read to you just a few words from John Stott, the great late church leader, because he puts it far better than I ever could. He says, "So how will the coming Lord Jesus be glorified in relation to his people? Well, not among them, as if they will be the theatre or stadium in which he appears, nor by them, as if they'll be spectators, the audience who watch and worship, nor through or by means of them, as if they will be mirrors which reflect his image and glory. But rather, this verse says, in them, as if they will be a filament, which itself glows with light and heat when the electric current passes through it." And the distinction between these pictures is important. A theatre is not changed by the play which is performed in it. An audience is not necessarily moved by the drama enacted before it. A mirror is certainly not affected by the images it reflects, but a filament is changed. For when the current is switched on, it becomes incandescent. So when Jesus is revealed in his glory, he will be glorified in his people. We will not only see, but share his glory. We'll be more than a filament which glows temporarily, only to become dark and cold again when the current is switched off. We'll be radically and permanently changed, being transformed into his likeness. And in our transformation, his glory will be seen in us, for we will glow forever with the glory of Christ, as indeed Jesus glowed with the glory of his Father. Isn't that amazing? Wonderful, beyond words or imagination. So, that's the when, the who, and the how. So what? We don't know when Jesus is going to come back. Why do I need to think about this? Why does it need to make a difference to me? Well, let's look at three reasons why we need to respond today. And the first one's very obvious. They're all questions. The first one is this: where are you heading? Remember, there's only two types of people: those who know God through Jesus and those who don't. If you're the latter, God promises you're going to be shut out forever. You're going to experience that hell of nothing good or glorious because Jesus isn't there. But he tells you that as a loving warning so that you can respond to him now. Will you respond to him today? And if you're the former group of people that do know God through obeying the gospel of Jesus, then just contemplate again this glorious eternity that he promises for you. And remember again that actually that destiny is only yours because of God's outrageous and astounding grace. I know I deserve to be counted amongst those who will be shut out because of my thoughts, my actions, my not living for him in the way I should. That's what I deserve. I deserve to be shut out. We all deserve that. But his love is so outrageous. He didn't leave us in this awful fate. But Jesus came and he took that eternal, that divine punishment on himself in our place. So that now we can know him and one day share in this everlasting glory. And it's grace. None of us sit here this morning because we deserve that destiny. It's purely his wonderful grace and love that he offers us that rescue. So if you're not living in that grace this morning, I can't do anything to persuade you, but I just say, come to him. It's too serious to ignore. Maybe come and speak to me afterwards or speak to the person that brought you today. But hear this loving warning. Which way are you heading? And here's the second question, the second implication. If you're living in this grace and you know the Lord Jesus, then what are you doing to spread the good news of this rescue from hell that is found in Jesus alone? Do you feel something of the urgency as we consider the reality of this punishment to come? You see, most of us live and work with fairly nice, decent people. This last week, I've been saying goodbye to some friends I'm not going to see now before we move away. Lovely people, but friends who don't know God through Jesus. And I find it so easy just to forget that apart from faith in Jesus, this awful fate awaits them. So surely the reality of this judgment to come, which Jesus promises when he returns, surely it has to give us that urgency to play our part in spreading the news that there is a way out. There is a way out in Jesus. I wonder if we have that urgency as a church. Are we a church that's more like a cruise liner, just sitting back in comfort and ease as we sail through the seas on our journey to the new heavens and the new earth, having a great time, enjoying it? Or are we more like a lifeboat, working as a team with that urgency to throw out the lifeline that has been given to us, the message of Jesus, as a life belt, throwing it out to people around us who at the moment are drowning. When we read the New Testament, we see that God has created his church, it's his invention, to be right at the center of his plans to rescue a people for himself. But in reality, I have to ask myself, how urgent do I see this in the light of these eternal realities? And actually, the question I've been asking myself this week is, do I love people enough, actually, to want to see them escape hell? What are you? What are we doing? Do we feel that urgency? And then finally, the last question, when you're feeling wearied by life in this fallen world, when we have troubles and difficulties and injustices, do we actually use this hope of punishment to come to be a comfort for us now? Let's go back to verse 6 and 7 again, where we began. Put ourselves in the shoes of those Thessalonians when they hear, in the midst of the intense suffering they were experiencing, that God will pay back trouble to those who trouble ye and give relief to ye who are troubled and to us as well. There are going to be times in our lives now where we're going to feel that we are the shut out people who don't really belong. And that's because we don't. Where did we start our time together this morning? But reading our citizenship is in heaven. But one day the tables will be turned. And those times, perhaps you're going through them at the moment, where you're especially wearied by life in this world because this world opposes God's rule. Just even this morning, imagine again the joy, even the ecstasy of hearing the Lord of all say to you, be shut out no more. Welcome into my kingdom. My kingdom of true justice and joy and peace. Because this promise of coming judgment is meant to comfort our hearts now, strengthening us to be able to carry on living for him now in our brief lives, and finding in him now a joy that will sustain us until that time when we see him and we share in his glory. Let's pray together. Sue, perhaps you could just leave that last slide on those three questions. I just want to give you a moment or two's quiet for you to reflect, and also you can talk to the Lord Jesus yourself in quiet prayer. Maybe there's one of those questions that's particularly challenged you, or perhaps you just need to spend time enjoying that comfort that he offers us with this promise.